This evening, you want to take your Bible again and turn to Acts. We're going to be starting in the last verse of chapter 22 and reading down through verse 11 of chapter 23. We've been in a section for the past several weeks now as Paul, as on his journey, has finally made his way to Jerusalem. And it's been quite an interesting experience so far that Paul has had in Jerusalem. We saw him come into Jerusalem, and at the advice of the elders of the city, he does everything that he can to try to come into Jerusalem in a way that is not going to cause problems. He purifies himself. He pays the vows of several other individuals, all to show that he is not there to cause trouble. He is a Jewish believer who still abides by the law. He comes into the city, but yet the Jewish people are still angry with him because, not of him, but because of the gospel. We saw in chapter number 22, as we considered last week, after Paul's arrest in the temple courtyard, and he is taken up into the fortress of Antonia. There I have circled on the map of the temple there, and it is there that he makes this great defense of himself. He gives his testimony, and yet we saw last week that the Jewish people still call for his head. So the Roman tribune, they have him there. The Roman commander of the soldiers there has him in that fortress area. And he is himself questioning and wondering, what do I do with Paul? We ended with him finding out that Paul was a Roman citizen. Now no longer can he beat Paul and flog Paul to try to get the truth out of him, because you're not allowed to do that with Roman citizens. So the next day, where we pick up our passage this evening, this Roman tribune tries his best to figure out what is going on here. Why is everybody in such an uproar over Paul? So he decides to call together the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and have Paul stand before them in order to ascertain what's going on. And that's where we pick up in chapter number 22, starting in verse number 30. We're going to read together down through chapter number 23, verse 11. God's word says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded that those who stood by him strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people."' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing in this man wrong. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" As we consider these verses, as Paul has made his way to Jerusalem, it seems as Paul is there, try as he might, time after time, day after day, there is nothing but strife and tension and fighting all around the Apostle Paul. Those words, strife and tension and fighting, aren't often ones that people think about when they think about the ministry of Christ or the ministry of an apostle. In fact, if you were to ask anybody on the street who is not a believer, and you asked what Jesus was all about, if they were trying to be pious in any kind of a way, what would the words be that they would use? I don't think they would use the word strife and tension to describe Jesus. They would use words like peaceful. They would use words like loving. And while Christ was both of those things, and while Christ will bring peace, and while Christ is loving, the reality is that most people in the world, and really many believers, forget some very important words of Jesus that he even said and told to his disciples. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10. 34. Our passage of scripture tonight is part of a fulfillment of that passage of scripture of the aspect of a sword. Not a literal sword, but a sword in the sense that strife and battle comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul has experienced this throughout his journeys as an apostle to the Gentiles. And it's no wonder that the end of our passage this evening, as we'll see, that the Lord comes to the Apostle Paul and stands by him and says, take courage, preach Christ. It's not a fun thing to be the one who has to come into a situation that, from all outward circumstances, looks peaceful and has to be the one to bring the facts to bear on a situation that you know, once I bring these facts up, things are going to change dramatically. It's a difficult thing, but yet it's something that God has called his people to do. Here's the reality, is that the gospel does bring peace to God's people, but the gospel brings strife between God's people and the people of the world. So what do we do when the gospel causes strain between people, strain between us and our unsaved neighbors, strain between us and our unsaved family members, strain between us and, fill in the blank with whoever else you can think of, our government, our boss, whatever it may be. Our passage of scripture this evening is an encouragement to us to take courage and proclaim Christ by God's grace, even in the midst of the strain and difficulty that preaching Christ will bring. And that is a reality. As we preach the gospel, that will cause strain, that will cause strife around us. Now, having said that, even as we know that is the case, unfortunately, need to recognize that some people use that aspect of the gospel being an offense and the gospel being something that creates divisions among people, and they use that as a reason for them to be able to proclaim Christ in the wrong way. How are we supposed to proclaim Christ? Ask another question. Is it possible for us to proclaim the truth, the facts, the truth, in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord, or in a way, in a wrong way, and with wrong motives? It's true. Read Philippians chapter number 1 when Paul talks about there being others, and he's even glad that the gospel is being proclaimed, but he says there that some preach the gospel out of arrogance, pride, strife. We don't preach the gospel to create strife, but we do recognize that when we preach the gospel itself will be the thing that creates the strife. But there is a tendency for all of God's people at times for us to think that we're proclaiming the gospel and all of a sudden there's this strife here and we think it's just the gospel doing it, but sometimes it's actually believers not following the examples given to us in Scripture as to how we should be proclaiming Christ. we can proclaim it in an ungracious way. As we'll see in our passage of Scripture this evening, we can proclaim it in a way that rather is being submissive to Christ, we're actually being rebellious against Him and against the authorities that He has placed before us. What we see in our passage of Scripture here with the Apostle Paul, I'd like us to see and consider three things that we must do in order to proclaim Christ in the right way and by God's grace to the world around us and the strife that is in the world around us because of the gospel. First of all, in the beginning of our passage, at the end of verse number 22, down through the beginning of chapter 23, we see that part of our responsibility as believers is as we proclaim Christ, we must do it in such a way that we are still being submissive to the authorities that have been placed over us. You see Paul doing this. On verse number 30, in one sense, he has no choice because Paul is being brought before the Sanhedrin, and it's very clear as Luke describes it for us. It says that Paul didn't have an option as to whether he was going to come here or not. It says in verse number 30 that the tribune calls together the Jewish council, and it says that the tribune unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So Paul doesn't have a choice. He's going to be here whether he wants to. The Roman soldiers have brought him before this council. And as Paul comes before the council and he speaks to them in verse number 1 of chapter number 23, he begins with something very interesting. It says he looks intently at the council and he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." That word conscience is an interesting word. But it's something that we need to recognize that as we proclaim Christ, we need to be listening to and tender to the Spirit's leading and to what our conscience is saying, even in the way in which we are presenting Christ. Conscience is an important part of how believers are to follow God. Well, you could think of probably one of the most famous statements in church history about conscience would be that of what Martin Luther said, the Diet of Worms, when he was told that he needed to recant of what he had written, the truths of the Reformation that he had been writing about, and Luther himself said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and by plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes or the councils, for they have often contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." I put that quote of Luther up there because Luther understood the importance of not going against his conscience in the same way the Apostle Paul did. But both of these men, Paul under, or Luke, as he writes here under inspiration, explains it to us. And as Luther says it, there's something about we shouldn't violate our conscience, but that conscience needs to be informed by what? The Word of God. Remember several years ago on Reformation Day, I was feeling rather reform-minded, I guess you could say. So I knew of this quote, and it was Reformation Day. I'm going to put this quote on Facebook. So I did. And an uncle of mine, who I know is not a believer, he liked it. I was like, well, why would he like that? I know that he doesn't care about any of these religious things. But the more I thought about it, you know what he did? He just took that little aspect of conscience there, and I knew what he was doing. He was trying to say, see, everybody should just let their conscience be their guide. So whatever your conscience says, regardless of what it says here about following after the Word of God, just follow your conscience. Well, we need to be careful with that, but we also need to realize that what Paul is saying here as he is making his defense before these men, he wants them to know that he's not making his conscience the authority, as we'll see in the following verses as he exemplifies with what happens here. But he does want them to know that he's telling them, I am living as uprightly as I know how. I have not violated my conscience. And in saying that, he's saying, I have not violated your law. I have done nothing wrong to deserve what is happening to me here? Our consciences are important. What is conscience? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. It comes from a Greek word which means with knowing. The aspect is that our knowledge, what we know in our heads, affects our actions. And what we know to be true will affect what we do. And Paul is saying here, as according to what I know to be true from Scripture, as we'll see, I am doing what is right. Paul would later write, even in Romans, Paul's conscience, it called him to always speak the truth, even as he's doing here. He says, Romans 9:1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He is saying, I am following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the knowledge that I have is causing me to act in this way, which is right and proper and good. But we know something. The reality is even as we said, that somebody can follow their conscience, and their conscience is something that they should not violate, but we need to be careful because we also need to understand that the conscience can be something that is not always an infallible guide. In fact, it's a very fallible guide. Scripture calls the conscience good, weak, clear, pure. And the fact that we have all of these adjectives describing our conscience tells us that it's not necessarily the final judge of God's approval. The Holy Spirit is, even as Paul was saying there, through the Word of God. In fact, we also know that our consciences themselves, as Paul writes to Timothy, that there are certain false teachers in 1 Timothy 4, that through the insincerity of liars, their consciences are seared. You see what Paul is describing there? There are certain people that because they're listening to liars and suppressing the truth, their conscience is now seared. The idea of the word there, it's a wording. This idea of being seared in the Greek wording there is the idea of to be unwilling to learn from one's conscience, to refuse to listen to. And what Paul is describing here is not only are these people refusing to listen to it, but they're listening to lies. They'd rather hear the lies that go against their conscience, that will sear and break their conscience down, than listen to that. But here in our passage of Scripture, it's obvious as we go through these verses that for Paul, his conscience is functioning in the right way. And again, he wants these men of the council to know, he's saying to them, everything that I've done it with an upright heart. There is a sincerity of heart in everything that I am doing. Again, think of what he's doing. He's standing here before this council, and everything that's been said about him is a lie, right? He's purified himself. He has not defiled the temple. He's done everything he can not to defile the temple. But what brought this great crowd about anyway? They thought that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple itself, and he had not done so. So here is Paul. He knows he hasn't violated his conscience. He's being submissive to that, and he wants them to know from the get-go, look, I'm doing everything in my power so that you will know that I am acting in a godly, right way. I am acting, he is saying, in obedience to God's law. How do we know that is the case with Paul? Well, we know it's the case because as you go on in these first few verses, something interesting happens, is that Paul actually subjects his conscience to Scripture itself. We see in verses 2-5 that there's a high priest, Ananias, who is a wicked, vile man, as far as high priests go, or a priest go, he makes the sons of Eli look like choir boys compared to this individual. He's a vile, wicked man. He used his position to get rid of anybody who was in his way. He used his position to enhance his own riches. In fact, like Eli's sons, he took of the offerings for himself. He used his position for his own further advancement. He was a wicked, vile man. In fact, Jewish historian Josephus has many unflattering things to say about this man. And here he is, the high priest, and he doesn't do anything to take away that reputation that Josephus has given to him from our passage this evening, because Paul says this, and verse number 2 says, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." This is a clear and direct violation of God's word. Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2 clearly state that punishment of any kind was not to be given until an examination is complete. This gathering just got started, and he's already meting out punishment. He is violating this. Paul knows God's word. In verse number 3, Paul clearly states what he thinks about the situation. He says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" So Paul is very clearly saying, you're in the wrong here. He's telling him, your conscience should be bothering you right now, Ananias. But as he does it, and as you read down further, we find out that even for Paul, there's a little bit of confusion as to who Ananias is. Look at verse number 4, where it says, "Those who stood by," the rest there in the council, and no doubt some bystanders as well, they say to Paul, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul says in verse number 5, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest." It causes us to wonder, well, how could Paul not know that Ananias was the high priest? Well, there could be many reasons why. We take Paul at his word here, and there are many reasons why. Commentators have come up with many reasons. All of them are valid. One could be that as the Sanhedrin is meeting, there's over 70 men here. And Paul, as we know from other passages of Scripture, his eyesight is not the best. Maybe he heard who called out and said this, that he should be struck. And he doesn't know who it is. And he's just calling out to whoever it is that he can see as a blur out there and telling them, what you're doing is wrong. It could also be that because Paul has been away from Jerusalem for such a long time that he's not quite sure who the high priest is. It's changing quite often at this time. It could also be that Paul doesn't recognize who Ananias is because this is a special meeting of the Sanhedrin. It's not a regular meeting. We saw in verse number 30, what happens? The tribune says, you guys need to come together and meet. We're going to figure out what's going on with Paul. So as they gather, this is kind of a rushed gathering. So the high priest probably doesn't have time to get on his special ceremonial robes that are going to set him apart from everyone else there. It could also be that Paul just assumes that there's no way that the man who is the high priest would be brazen enough to strike somebody without them being examined. All of these are just logical things to know that Paul doesn't know right away who this person is. But look at what happens when Paul says this, and then others give him further information about who this individual is. Paul doesn't take back the curse that he pronounced in verse number 3, but his attitude does change somewhat. He says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Paul's actually quoting there from the law, from the Pentateuch, Exodus 22, 28. Paul is saying, okay, I'm going to back off some. I didn't realize quite who this individual was. Paul is showing himself to be submissive to God's word, even when he is being treated wrongly by what is a wicked, vile ruler here. In fact, even something else that's interesting is that Paul, in verse number 3, is actually speaking prophetically because he says God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. God does. In less than 10 years from this point, Ananias is going to be basically assassinated by Jewish zealots. So what Paul says is true here. Everything that he says is true. When he says God is going to strike you, that proves itself to be true in several years. When he says what he says about the law and that no one is to be struck before there is a proper examination, that is true as well. But then when he is given the information about who this man is, we can see Paul here himself backing off some. Why? Because he is acting in good conscience. He's willing to submit himself to God's word. He doesn't say, well, God's word doesn't apply to this man because he's so wicked and vile, so I'm going to say whatever I need to say. He says, brothers, you're right, I didn't know that. Basically, he's saying, thank you for telling me that. I'm going to change the way I address this man from now on. Even though he is a wicked, godless, vile, violent man, Paul submits himself to Ananias because his conscience was bound to the scriptures. Again, he never takes back the curse that he pronounced, but we can see from his demeanor that he changes his attitude when he discovers who Ananias is. It's a reminder again, even to us, as we, as God's people, would find ourselves in situations where we may be accused of things, where we may be wrongly judged or punished for something, that we need to look and see even those most vile leaders who we don't think are worthy of our respectful decorum, they are. And when we don't show them proper respect and decorum, that is us rebelling, not just against an earthly authority figure, but against Almighty God. If I could put it this way, no matter what you feel about how unjust any one of our governing officials is, we ought to be very careful with how we speak about them, because they are put in that position ultimately by the Lord. And how we treat them and talk about them and talk even about our need to submit to them will say a lot about what our conscience is actually bound to. Is it bound to God's word? Again, for the Apostle Paul, he's saying much the same thing that Luther said many years later. My conscience is bound to the word of God. And I'm not going to do anything to violate that, to put myself in a position where I am no longer obeying the word of God. So Paul and what he is doing in later years, the person who exemplifies Paul best, what we know of in our day from church history, is Martin Luther. We should not treat our conscience like the rest of our world expects us to treat our conscience, and we know well the song. Always let your conscience be your guide. No, our consciences are bound to Scripture. And I just asked the question this evening, when we go about proclaiming Christ, do you realize there's a way we can do it with a rebellious attitude and spirit that actually turns people away from the gospel? We need to be submissive to our God-ordained authorities and ask God for the grace that as we are being submissive, even as the Apostle Paul is here, that our consciences would be bound to the word of God. And that we would not act in a way and say, well, it's okay for me to treat this governing individual this way because of X, Y, and Z that they have done. But that we would not speak evil of the rulers that God has placed over us. And by God's grace, seek to be submissive to their authority. So how should we be proclaiming Christ in the world around us? We should be proclaiming Christ and let the gospel be the thing that creates the strife, not our rebellion against authority that creates the strife. But then as we are in the world, and even Paul is before this council, we see something else in the Apostle Paul. We see a desire that he has to state gospel truth as clearly as possible. In verses 6 to 10, Paul is again standing before this council. And as he is standing there, we see here with Paul's next move that he makes, it's his desire to keep Christ central in all of this. We looked last week at his standing before the people there in the Jewish courtyard up in that fortress of Antonia. And there he is looking down. And we mentioned last week, we looked at the fact that part of what Paul is doing there is he is proclaiming the truth that Christ is risen. He's heard him. He's spoken to him. Dead men don't speak. Christ did. So a key to Paul's ministry, a key to his gospel proclamation is the truth that Christ is risen. And Paul is going to keep that message the same as he stands before the Sanhedrin. Again, this is a group of Jewish men, the governing body there in Jerusalem. It's a group of 71 men comprised, it's a majority, as we see in our passage, of Sadducees. But within the Sadducees, there's a minority group of Pharisees. And now as Paul has heard who Ananias is, he's no longer going to push what is going on here with what he has said about him because of who he is. It's almost as if Paul's, the gears in his mind are turning. How can I bring this back to the gospel now? And as he does, Paul, again, looks around at his audience. And as he is looking around, even look at the beginning of verse number one again as Paul writes. It says, looking intently at the council. So he's not just considering the high priest, although that's been the focus of verses 2 to 5, what the high priest has said. But he's looking intently, he's looking carefully at this group of men that are there. Why? Well, in essence, he's kind of sizing up the crowd, as it were. He's thinking about what is the best way that I'm going to have to present the gospel. He's considering the best way to present the gospel to his audience. Let me just say, that's what we need to do as well. When we are around unbelievers, we need to be thinking, how can I keep Christ central in my conversation here? And depending on who the people are, you may have a certain point of contact with them that allows you to move things on to the gospel, or a certain thing that you may even agree with them on, that point of agreement that then allows you to springboard to talk about the gospel. In essence, that seems what Paul is doing here. He's looking around the room, and he knows that in that room of the Sanhedrin, and he's thinking about them, he knows the makeup of that group, that in that room, there is at least a minority of people that are agreeable to him on at least one point. And we see Luke describe it for us there in verse number 7. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it says that the Sadducees, verse number 8, don't believe in the resurrection or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees, basically, they don't believe in anything supernatural, put it simply. But the Pharisees do. So it's almost as if, as Paul is talking here, you could almost say in one sense he's considering the Sadducees, I don't know if he considers them a lost cause, but there's really no point of contact that he has with them. But there are these Pharisees that he knows, not only was he himself a Pharisee, but he knows they have a point of contact and agreement when it comes to the resurrection. So as he's here, he's going to try to talk about the importance of the resurrection. Again, just as he did with the crowd the day before, he wants to bring this back to Christ. See, Paul is not trying to start a fight here in any sense, although that's what ends up happening. But he did see this, we could say, as his best opportunity to try to give the gospel in his present circumstance. I think we could say safely that Paul's going here expecting that this isn't going to be a kind and gentle conversation between gentlemen that's going to go on here. In fact, verses 1 to 5 have borne that out. He knows what he's dealing with. But yet here, he's still trying his best to bring things back to Christ. He says, brothers, in verse number 6, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Again, a point of contact with part of the group. And it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Again, another point of contact with at least part of that group. Now, we know that ultimately those points of contact are not enough, because as you read through the rest of the passage, you find basically a huge fight breaking out there in the Sanhedrin. But again, it's a reminder to us that when it comes to us presenting the gospel, we want to be able to present the gospel truth as clearly as possible. We should be looking for points of contact with unsaved individuals. It could be a common thing in our background, even as Paul had a common thing in his background with these Pharisees, he himself being one. It could be a certain point of agreement on a philosophical topic, or even a biblical topic, as it was here with the Pharisees. But just ask you to consider and think this evening, even what are the things that, when you think about yourself, either you're known for, or things in your background that uniquely suits you to be able to share the gospel with an individual that other people within our assembly are never going to have that same unique opportunity. There's something in each of our lives that's like that. Maybe you meet someone or someone comes here to a service who is an unbeliever and they end up having the same hobby as you do. Ladies, maybe you're into sewing and crafts and somebody comes and you have that point of contact with them in a way that I'm just never going to have that point of contact with them. Or guys, somebody comes. Maybe they're into going to the range and going shooting. Maybe they're a sports fan of the same sports that you are. Or some other thing that you have some point of contact with them. Do we take those and think, how can I use this to clearly state gospel truth of who Jesus Christ is? We all have these opportunities, and we need to be looking to take advantage of them. But I fear that oftentimes what ends up happening is that because we're worried about the strain that the gospel can put on a relationship that we have with somebody, we just leave it right there with the point of contact, and we never really get to the gospel. Ask God for the grace that we would. But even knowing that sometimes, even with that, we're just not going to be able to get to the gospel with the individual because of their own sinfulness. We need to understand a little bit of almost the dividing lines that are here, that Paul is trying his best to have a point of contact with a group of people here, but Paul might even know himself that it's slim that this is going to work, but he's willing to try it in order that the gospel would be presented. See, Paul knew the political landscape of his day, and even there in that room, he knew he was going to have point of contact again with the Pharisees, but even as you consider what's going on here with the Jewish people of that day, really, everyone is against Paul, but they're against him for different reasons, and at times, some of them are even for him in a certain way. To kind of give you a picture of kind of the political scene in first century Jerusalem, you have many different groups of people, even as we do today. You had the Sadducees. They would be considered kind of the liberals of the day. The Sadducees were a group of individuals, again, who we said they deny the supernatural. But more than that, they were a very pro-Roman group of people. They were willing to work with the Romans in order to have the prestige and influence that they needed in order to exercise the authority that they had in the Sanhedrin. For them, it was all about staying in power. You had the Pharisees, whom Paul has a point of contact with. You had the Pharisees, even a person like Nicodemus that we considered Sunday morning a while back as Pastor Farley was preaching to us, who these Pharisees were ones who were concerned with observance of the law and preservation of the Jewish law and ceremonies. Yes, they wanted a certain level of authority, but for them it wasn't just about the authority. It was keeping the Jewish culture intact, of conserving it. There were other groups in Israel as well, the zealots, you could call them kind of the nationalists. This was a revolutionary group of Jewish patriots who were doing everything in their power to overthrow the Romans and to set up a Jewish government. This is the group of people that killed Ananias eventually. There's a reason for that. They saw Ananias as a puppet of the Romans, so these individuals were kind of terrorists of their day. They would come in and do whatever they could to overthrow the governing authority, undermine it in any way possible. And you had another group of people, the Essenes, who were the separatists, kind of a highly organized group of people that was seeking to separate themselves from all forms of worldliness. I'm kind of generalizing each one of these groups. There's more to them. But I just want us to see that even in the world, each one of these groups would have somewhat of a point of contact with Paul. Each one of these groups, there might be something of what they're saying that might be a little bit of agreement with them. But ultimately, as we see in our passage of Scripture, each one of these groups is on the opposite side of a dividing line from the Apostle Paul. Even the Pharisees, of whom Paul is one, are on the other side. Really, you could say the Pharisees are the ones who have the closest point of contact with Paul. In fact, even as you read through Acts, we find in several spots that there is a group in the Sanhedrin who actually stands up for the Christians. And who is it? Early on in Acts, it's the Pharisees who stand up for them. But it's important to note as we're going through here that the Pharisees show themselves to be not a group of people who are in love with the gospel, even though there's a point of contact that Paul has with them. Even though we even know that there are some Pharisees who are part of the church there in Jerusalem. Back in Acts 15, it talks about there's a group of believing Pharisees there in the church. I think it's a reminder to us when we consider this that sometimes we can think because we have a certain point of contact with a certain segment of our society that somehow we can get the idea that we're on the same page with them. That they're, in essence, maybe, well, they're not Christians, but they're a little more godly than some of these other people. Usually for us, it ends up being whatever group that we align ourselves most with. If I could put it this way, we're tempted to think whatever news source that we choose to get our news from, they're the closest ones to what we believe. And we'll be tempted to say, well, there might be some Christians in that group. The other ones, no way, not this group, not this news outlet. But this one, maybe there's some Christians there. And if we're not careful, we can end up blurring the lines of us understanding where that dividing line truly is. And you see it very clearly in our passage here. Paul wants to get to the gospel, but even the Pharisees that he has the point of agreement with, they ruin any opportunity he has for the gospel with how they ultimately end up behaving themselves. See, ultimately, the dividing line is between the wheat and the tares, between the sheep and the goats, between the redeemed and the damned. It's between those who submit to the lordship of the risen Christ and those who rebel against the lordship of the risen Christ. And the Pharisees are rebelling against the lordship of the risen Christ, even though they believe in the resurrection. We need to be careful that we don't confuse a temporary agreement with a certain group of people as a fundamental agreement with them. And even to know that even in this group, it's interesting that the Pharisees, the ones who were the most opposed to Christ, in this instance, are the ones who are the most sympathetic to Paul. But just because they're the most sympathetic to Paul doesn't mean we should look and ignore the fact that in the gospel, who are the ones that Christ is constantly at odds with? It is the Pharisees. And we need to recognize that. I also need to recognize here that even the aspect of this, all these political things going on, that all this desire of the children of Israel, whatever side of kind of this political spectrum that I laid out for us, all of these things that they're fighting and clamoring over are actually just signs of God's judgment on them. Again, Israel has rejected God's prophets, God's son, and now God's apostles. And we see the chaos that results. There's another segment of people here, the Romans, that we'll get into later. But you kind of feel for this Roman tribune. All he's trying to do is get at the truth. And he just can't do it. Paul hasn't been able to do it with him yet. He calls the Jewish council together. And he just wants to find out the truth about Paul. And they break out into another big fight here. We need to ask God for the grace that we would be careful that we would not try to align the gospel in any way with our political viewpoints. You know, that's something that we're tempted to do. We're tempted to think, well, this is how I think politically, so of course every other Christian should think this exact way. And we're also tempted to think, well, the unbelievers that think the same way I do politically, they're a little bit closer to accepting Christ than somebody who doesn't. And that's just not the case. Oftentimes, it's the opposite. So we need to ask God for the grace that as we proclaim the gospel, we would do it in a way that as far as we can, state the gospel clearly. And if things devolve into the place where Paul's situation does here, at least we can say our conscience is clear before God, as Paul is able to. Finally, we come to the last verse that we're going to consider this evening. We see again God's graciousness to his people. I want you to just put yourself in Paul's shoes here. If any of us were Paul, I think we would be just as discouraged as he is. He's come to Jerusalem. He's come bearing a gift. He's done everything that he can in coming to Jerusalem in order that he might minister to the gospel to his brethren in the flesh there. That is his entire desire. But has he been able to do that yet? He's tried. He's done his best to get the information out there. But things have taken an interesting turn for Paul here. If you put yourself in Paul's shoes, you may even be thinking, man, this is an absolute failure, what's gone on here. I came here to see the kingdom advance, and all I've caused is strife and discord and dissension. Paul's even thinking, this poor Roman soldier, what does he think of the gospel right now? He is more confused probably than when before I got here. And as Paul is in this state, verse number 10 tells us that he is taken away by the tribune and they bring him back to the barracks. And that night, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. The Lord comes to Paul and speaks to him and reminds him again of the importance of his task. Paul needed to know that his labor was not in vain there in Jerusalem. See, from a human perspective, it kind of was. If you're looking this at purely in a numbers standpoint, there's not a whole lot of good numbers going on here for Paul. But yet the Lord comes to him, and even the way the Lord describes what Paul has done there, he says, take courage. He says, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Rome, so you must testify also in Rome. In the Greek, those are two similar words for testify, but they're slightly different. The first word for testify has the idea of to declare or assert or to testify of something, but the idea is to make a serious declaration on knowledge, on a knowledge that you have. Serious in the sense that this is a well thought out and what is being said is right and good and it was presented in a good and proper and right way. The Lord is telling Paul, you did everything right here. And while you don't have any numbers, quote unquote, to show for it, Paul, be confident. Paul, be bold in the face of this danger that is about you. The Lord wants Paul to be encouraged by what has happened. He wants him to know that what has happened is in no way an indictment on what Paul has done. In fact, even that word for take courage, our Lord uses that same word to his disciples, to us. When he said to them in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. the Lord tells Paul that in his eyes, Jerusalem has been a successful trip for the Apostle Paul. It's a reminder to us as well that at the times where we want nothing more than our loved ones to be at peace, not just with us, but with Christ, and the more we present, the more strife it seems to create, for us to know that we should take heart, we should be encouraged that the gospel is doing its work. And that our task, even though from a human perspective doesn't look like it's turning out the way that maybe Paul had wanted it to or the way that we want to, that the task nonetheless is an important one, and it's one that Paul was specifically made for, and all Christians are. Consider even Paul's testimony earlier when he speaks to the crowds. Paul knows this fact. Look back at verse number 10 as he is talking there. In verse number 10, he says, "The Lord said to me, 'Arise, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.'" And then later on in verse number 21, it says, "And he said to me," the Lord again, "'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Paul knows that he was made to be the one to proclaim the gospel to these individuals. And even here in verse number 11 of chapter number 23, it's not just to the Gentiles, but the Lord says, "Take courage that you have testified to these facts about me in Jerusalem as well." And Paul would again continue in that task. "Just as you have testified to these facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Again, this word for testify is the one that we know a little bit better. So where do we get our English word martyr from? Simply to provide information about a person or a place or a thing, someone who has direct knowledge of it, of what's going on. But the Lord is telling Paul in essence here, "Just as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you're moving on from here, Paul. I just want you to know you're going to continue to do that all the way to Rome." In the same way, we need to take encouragement this evening that we also are called to and made for this task. We need to take heart that the one who has overcome the world has called us to witness to his name in the world. Take courage, brothers and sisters, that this is what God has called us to do, and by God's grace, we must continue to proclaim Christ. Again, why are we even doing this whole study on Acts? Mr. Farley began this many years ago now. Our theme is Acts, strengthening believers to reach the lost and to enter skeptics to the praise and glory of God. By God's grace, from our time together in God's Word tonight, may we, his people, leave here tonight going to our world and taking courage, preaching Christ for God's honor and glory. Let's pray together.